chapter 10. As we continue our study in this great gospel, and starting next week, we'll be back in Mark in the evening, but once more in the morning, let's look at Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 32. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory. But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to him, We are able. So Jesus said to them, You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. This is God's word. Let's ask now his blessing on it. Lord Jesus, how we are in need this hour that you would once again gird yourself and serve us. We need to be washed by your word. We need you to open our hearts to receive it. So we pray, come, Lord Jesus, and make your word clear to us. Chasten us, rebuke us of our sin. Make us love you more. Make us to love and serve one another with the grace that you have shown us. For we pray it in your majestic name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. I hope you will remember and never forget the great ministry of Jesus found in chapters 1 through 8 of Mark. It was a ministry of unparalleled power, surpassing grace, eclipsing every prophet and priest who had come before him. I pray we'll never forget those healings, the walking on the water, the stilling of the storm, the raising of the dead, the exorcism of demons at his whim, and I think maybe most of all for us, the forgiveness of sins that he offered to those he encountered. Mark's very purpose in those first 8 chapters is to rehearse this unparalleled ministry that we might come to make the same confession that Peter makes at the end of that section when he says, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is not just an example. He is not just another moral teacher among many. He is the one, the Son of the living God, the one for whom all history has been just an introduction to his greatness. We've come now to the middle chapters of Mark, 8 through 10, roughly. And we found, as we said last time, that Jesus here is always journeying. You see that in the very first verses of our text, that Jesus was going before them. And the picture is that the disciples are following him, and they're full of dread and amazement because he is marching directly to his death, right into the heart of those who hate him. And they are following him with fear and trembling. And as Jesus walks this path of the cross, what we find again and again in these chapters is his disciples totally unprepared to walk with him. They are still, as we've been saying, theologians of glory. They still imagine following Jesus to be an easy thing, a glorious thing, a thing that leads to thrones and victories and pleasure. And he keeps telling them of the cross and of suffering and of self-denial. And they find it difficult to hear and impossible to practice. And yet he keeps preaching it. He keeps saying that greatness and glory will come not through self-promotion, not through military victory, but through suffering and through devoting oneself wholly to God. He insists that things are, if we can put it this way, upside down. That the first, those who seem glorious and powerful now, will be last. And that the last will be first. That the way of glory is actually, surprisingly, the way of the cross. Not only will this be true for us, Jesus' disciples, and for those 12, but it will be true for Jesus himself. He will find glory and honor and a name above every name, but he will find it through humble service, through the washing of feet, through the gory and humiliating death of the cross. And so he tells his disciples then and now, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple. It must be enough, disciples, to be like your teacher and the servant like his master. We come here this morning and we all want to be great. We all want to be good. We all want glory. Whether as parents or as employees or as individuals, we seek it endlessly. Greatness in all that we do, but do we seek it rightly? Do we seek it in imitation of our master? Do we seek it through the washing of feet? Or do we, like the disciples, seek a theology of glory, thrones for ourselves, rather than the washing of feet? In our text this morning, so much went wrong. So much here, I think, is exposed of the disciples' true heart, of our true hearts, as they often are. And I hope with you for a few brief moments to expose some of those things that went wrong. On their path, on their journey to glory, they made several major, major mistakes. May we learn from them and not imitate them. First of all, see in our text that as they pursued glory, they immediately went in the wrong direction, as we so often do. Their first mistake is, I think, the mistake I find most common in my own heart and also in yours. They set out to find glory not for themselves, not for Christ, but for themselves. It was not God's glory that motivated their quest. You see this so clearly in verse 35. Jesus, we want you to do for us, underline those words, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Compare that to Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane when he says, Father, not my will be done, but your will be done. It's a very revealing prayer, isn't it? Do for us whatever we want. I think our prayers, if we could record them, if we could write them down, maybe you do, it's a great practice. I think they would reveal much about whose glory we really live for and what it is we desire above all other things. Now, it's okay to ask God for things, for help, but this was manipulation, as so many, I think, of our prayers are. It was a naked grab for power. It was an attempt to manipulate Christ. Agree to what we're going to ask you before we tell you what it is. You see what they were doing? They wanted something for themselves, and they didn't have even the courage or the honesty to tell Jesus up front what it was. They simply wanted to manipulate him into agreeing for it, to do it. The scriptures tell us in Matthew that in the background of this request is their mother. She is there, present, pushing them on to ask this. How easy it is for us as parents to seek the glory of our children, not the glory of our God in our children. And that was the case here. They set off in the wrong way, in the wrong direction as they pursued glory, because they were not pursuing God's glory, but their own. And so in verse 37, you see their request, help us, let us, appoint us to sit in the places of greatest honor in your kingdom. These are thrones that they are imagining, to sit down on your left and your right in your glory. Give us the seats of greatest position. You might remember from sermons in the past as we've gone through Mark that the rabbis of this time, the Jewish teachers of this time, literally had a seating chart for where you would sit in the Messiah's kingdom based on your rank and your righteousness and your position in the nation of Israel. And that theology of glory has permeated and poisoned the disciples' hearts. And so here they do what was just so native to their culture, to the rabbis they had heard their whole life. Lord, tell us where we are in the seating chart and give to us the best seats in your kingdom. They would make Jesus, the servant of their own glory. And I don't know about you, but I find that to be constantly the temptation in my own life. I say to the Lord, help me preach. But do I ask him to help me preach so that I will be liked, so that I'll be respected, so this place will be full instead of empty? Or do I ask him to help me so that he might be glorified in your lives? Parents, we pray constantly, let them get into this college. Let them get this job. Let them have this. Let this occur to them. And never do we think so often of the glory of God. How often have you said to God in prayer, do whatever you need to do in the life of my child if it will mean that you are glorified? That is a terrifying prayer. And few of us have said it, I think, because we would make Jesus the servant of our own glory. And when we've done that, when we do that, we have started off right at the beginning in the wrong direction. And that is the first great mistake the disciples have made. But there's a second. Not only have they started off in the wrong direction, but notice as we go through the text, they have also failed to count the cost of this journey. They want glory. They want to sit with Jesus in the great kingdom of his glory, but they do not know, they do not understand the cost of discipleship. What it will cost them, what it will cost you and me to follow Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says in verse 38, you don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the drink I'm going to take? Are you able to take the cup? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism I am going to receive? We know from the rest of the scriptures exactly what Jesus is referring to here. He's referring to his passion, his death. The cup is the cup of God's wrath that he must drink. Remember, he's in Gethsemane, and he says, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And he also refers to his death, his crucifixion, the torture, the humiliation, the beatings, as his baptism, that he'll be plunged into, swamped by suffering and misery and embarrassment and ridicule. And Jesus turns to the disciples and says, you want to sit in my kingdom, you want the glory of my kingdom, but do you know the cost of that journey? Have you counted the cost? Can you deny yourself? Can you take up your cross and follow me? And I don't think this is just something, yes, for the apostles, it was very clear. They would drink of that cup. They would be baptized with that baptism. They would die brutal and humiliating deaths at the hands of crowds of people who hated them. They would be rejected and hunted their entire lives. So in them, it becomes especially true. But Christ is clear, this is not just for the apostles. This is for anyone who would be his disciple. We've looked at that text. If anyone would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow. Jesus warns us about rushing to make a profession of faith, rushing to call ourselves a Christian, and not counting the cost of what it will take to enter that kingdom, of what God may call us to go through. Listen to these words from Luke chapter 14. Jesus says, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him, or with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. That's the cost of being Jesus' disciple. You can be a Christian in this culture, attend church occasionally, and make none of these sacrifices, but you will not be a disciple of Jesus Christ. A disciple is one who has denied self, has offered everything to Jesus, is continually offering every thought, every word, every deed, every minute of life to him. That's the cost of discipleship. And so they started out in the journey in the wrong direction, and they have not counted the cost. You have these horribly embarrassing and foolish words here, again, as evidence that the church did not write this story hundreds of years after Jesus. It was written by the disciples because no one would have put this in because it's so embarrassing to the disciples. In verse 39, after he says these words to them, they say what we so often say as well, flippantly, we are able. We are able. Such foolishness. Jesus says, I'm about to drink this cup. I'm going to be baptized with this. You've got to deny yourself. You've got to take up your cross. We say, yep, yep, okay, I can do that. How foolish. How do you deny yourself every day, every moment of every... Who can do that? See, they don't have any awareness of the cost of what it is going to mean for them to follow Jesus Christ. No understanding. And when he tries to lay out to them his baptism and his cup, and you almost can imagine here, I think Jesus himself already shuddering under the weight of what he knows he's going to have to endure to follow God and live for God's glory. They simply say, we are able. I hope with me you feel within yourself the opposite today. We are not able. We too are going to face heavy and trying times if we seek to live for Christ. We may not be persecuted in this nation. We may not face prison. But do you know what will persecute you every moment of your life? Your flesh. Isn't it true? You come here, and on the drive here, You had anxious, lustful, angry thoughts. You're sitting here now, and you're fighting distraction. Do you notice this? When you go to pray, when you go to read, when you go to hear a sermon, what happens? Your flesh meets you at that point and says, no, I'm going to resist you. I'm going to persecute you. And when it's time to do evil, when you feel the draw of sin, it's so natural, so easy. You will face that opposition every day. You will have to deny yourself. You'll have to take up your cross. It will be a war. It will not be easy. The cost is still high, even though we do not live in a nation of open persecution. Meanwhile, will the world help you in this journey? Will Netflix help you get closer to Jesus? Will your computer help you? No, everything in your world, in one way or another, will work 24/7 to pull you away. Even things that aren't necessarily bad. I enjoy Netflix. I enjoy my computer. You can use those tools for good things. My point is, subtly, they will always be working at some level, some part of them, to draw you away from Christ. The world will constantly oppress your soul. It is absolutely committed to the destruction of your soul. Side note here, but an important one. This means that two things are really valuable for you in this life. One, a friend who cares more about your soul than anything else. If you have one person like that in your life, you are very rich. There are very few who really care for your soul, who really care about your relationship with Christ. Another precious thing, the Lord's Day, this day. One day, as much as you can, no legalism here, but as much as you are able to tune out the voices of the world, to not oppress your soul as much this day as the other six. But even then, the flesh will be with you, the world will be with you in some force, assaulting you and pushing you. Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, wrote a wonderful hymn called "Am I a Soldier of the Cross?" And he said this: "Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace, to help me on to God? Since I must fight, if I would reign, increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word." There is still a cost to following Christ. How we need to pray for courage in the face of that cost. We pray for grace. We pray for many things. I think rarely as Christians, we should pray more often for courage in the face of all this opposition from in our own hearts and from the world around us to love the Lord Jesus Christ, even in an oppressive environment, in an oppressive world. Samuel Rutherford, one of my favorite men and pastors of old, he has so many little wonderful quotes, and he has this one. He says, "It is a tried faith." That is, he says, it's a mature faith. That's what he means. That's Scottish for mature. "It's a mature faith to kiss a Lord that is taking from you." It means it is a mature faith when you are suffering for the name of Christ, when you are fighting all of these things, to kiss the Son and love him still. And that is the cost of discipleship. And the disciples were utterly unaware of it. And oblivious to it as they set out in their quest for glory. Lastly, I think we see one more great thing, and it is, I think, above all the things here, the worst. They lost sight, you see, of their Savior. They lost their compass. They lost their guiding star, their North Star. They lost sight of Jesus. Jesus was before them, pursuing greatness and glory through service, through humiliation, and they lost sight of him. And I think that's why Jesus says what he says in verses 42 through 45. Jesus called to them and says, "I know you see what the Gentiles do. I know you see how the world acts. This is what they do. They lord it over one another. They speak about how great they are. They talk about all their achievements. They boast and they exercise oppressive authority over each other. That's how it works in the world, isn't it? In the workplace, in so many places. Yet it shall not be so among you, verse 43. Why? Why can't it be that way with us? Verse 45 gives you the answer. This is a because statement. Always notice the because statements in your Bible. The word is for, but it's really because in Greek. You cannot be this way for the Christian because even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus is saying to his disciples, if you're looking at me, if you're seeing me in my glory, and you're seeing the Son of Man giving his life as a ransom, you can no longer seek glory this way. If I am seeking glory through submission to the Father, through slave-like service to the Father's children, then that is the only way from now on you can pursue glory. What Jesus does in verse 45, it is truly amazing. It was unheard of at his time. In verse 45, Jesus brings together two things that, as far as we know, the Jews had never brought together before in their history. In verse 45, he takes the Son of Man, this amazing character from Daniel, who's going to rule the world. Remember, Daniel's living in this enormous kingdom of Babylon, and he has this vision of a Son of Man coming with an eternal kingdom, one that shall never end. And he's putting that eternal kingdom, and he's comparing it to Babylon, where he's living, and saying, this is what history is really about, this Son of Man. So the Jews knew that character very well. The Son of Man who is coming to rule in power. In this verse, he takes that Son of Man and he connects him to the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Because the words in Greek there in the end of 45 are a paraphrase from Isaiah 53. And they would have picked this up, we probably don't. And Jesus is saying, you have thought your whole life about these two people. A Son of Man who's coming in power to reign over the world. A servant of Yahweh, Isaiah 53 and following, who's going to suffer for the sins of his people and is going to be marred beyond all recognition. And in one verse, Jesus brings them together and says, this is who I am. And from now on, anyone seeking glory, anyone seeking greatness in any part of their life will join together these two things in their pursuit. They will seek to glorify God in this way. And so from now on, brothers and sisters, our pursuit of glory must be like this. It must be first and foremost for the glory of the Father. Ask yourself this morning, am I doing what I'm doing for God's glory, really? Am I attending this school because I want to glorify God or just to make an income for myself? Am I doing the things I'm doing with my children for the glory of God? Or because I want other parents to think I'm a good parent? Or I want them to turn out well so that I won't be embarrassed? Or are you doing it for the glory of God? We must, from now on, because of what Jesus has done, everything, more than ever before, must be about the glory of God, because he went to the cross saying, not my will be done, but your will be done, Father, so that you might be glorified. And if he lived for the glory of God, then our pursuit of greatness must be for God's glory. From now on, our willingness to suffer must follow his own willingness, as you will. We must come to God as Christ came to his Father, and be willing to endure the cost of discipleship. That is what he was trying to teach his disciples. I'm going to drink this cup. I'm going to be baptized with suffering. Will you enter into it too? Can you bear it? And they did. By the grace of God, they entered in a small way, not in exactly the way Christ did, but they did enter into those sufferings. From now on, that must be our spirit. Our goal in this life is not to avoid all suffering. That's the world's mission. Avoid all suffering, no matter what the cost to others. But our goal from now on is the glory of God, even through suffering. Not that we seek it in some kind of dark, depressive way. But when it comes, the suffering of denying ourselves, the suffering of bearing our cross, the suffering of others not liking us and not thinking we're nice, it's the great sin of our culture, right? If you're not nice, and if you share your views on sexuality in this culture, if you share your views on Jesus Christ, they will not like you. They will think you are stupid, unenlightened, ignorant, narrow, and cruel. That's what Jesus meant when he said, take up your cross. We said before, that's not about putting up with your mother-in-law or, you know, the little rash that you have. Bearing your cross in Scripture is a willingness to identify with Jesus in the shame and ridicule of his cross. Bearing the cross was a term describing the walk of shame that you took from the judgment hall to the place where you were killed on the cross you were carrying. And the whole purpose of that walk through town was so that you could be spit upon and derided. From now on, that is the cost of discipleship, Jesus says. And if you will pursue glory, if you want glory, if you want to sit in the kingdom, if you want to be great as the Bible understands that, then that is the cost. And from now on, in all our authority and all our efforts for greatness and glory, we must wash feet. We must wash feet. We must follow his example and be the suffering servant. I'm reminded how Jesus, we often forget this, that when he washed the feet, he washed Judas's feet too. Hours before Judas destroyed Jesus' whole life, betrayed him, we find him washing his feet. That is the humility of our Savior. And those who want to be great, those who want to be his disciples, must follow him in this way. Now, how do you do that? As I've laid before you more than any of us could do, and we all, I hope now, are chastened enough not to say, I am able. These are hard things. Will you do what I believe? And I think this is why this text is here. By keeping Jesus Christ, by grace, before you at all times. It's as our eyes are fixed on him that we realize we can no longer live in these other ways. You put your eyes on the culture, that's what Jesus says. You watch how the Gentiles do authority, you'll do authority the way they do. But if you keep your eyes fixed on him, if you look to him in prayer and humility, he is able to do it in you. Trust then and rest in him. Go to him today and ask him to make you strong, to make you able to do what you are not able to do in and of yourself. The disciples will come to that point. You'll see in days ahead, they will understand and they will turn. They will turn to their Savior and they will find power in him, not just to follow him, but to change the world. In fact, you're sitting here today in many ways because God, through these weak men, was able to do great things. May he do great things through us. Let us pray. Father, how we thank you for these words of our dear Savior. Words that chasten us and rebuke us and lay bare our sinful ambitions, our carelessness about suffering, our lack of humility towards others. Father, help us to pursue greatness in imitation of our Savior. We know that it is not in us, Father, to do this of our own. We are not able. So send forth your Spirit in great power in our lives. May he fix our eyes upon Jesus, and may he empower us to live for him and to live like him in this world. We do pray and ask it in his name. Amen.